Well, this morning we're just going to continue our study in the book of Acts, and we're going to read from Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47. And I'm not going to actually take this whole chunk in one go. We're going to slow things down a bit, but we're going to read 42 to 47. Just before that, though, let's read together. If you have your Bibles, turn in the Old Testament to Psalm 119. And Psalm 119, we'll just read this section from 129, verse 129 of Psalm 119 to verse 136. Verse 129 to 136 of Psalm 119, and then Acts 2, 42 to 47. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my steps according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Redeem me from man's oppression, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and living word this morning. Oh, let's pray briefly together. Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, we recognize that you alone are the one who has perfectly and always delighted in the law of God. You are the one who truly meditated on it and who never turned to the left or the right. We recognize that it is on the basis of this and your sacrifice for our failure to do so, that we are counted as righteous before you. And how we thank you then that this is a salvation which is granted from heaven to us who are below and on earth, that it is through nothing that is in us or of us. And yet as we rejoice in this great truth, this salvation, we do pray that you would help us to be those who would follow in the footsteps of our Lord and our Master, the Christ. We pray, Lord, that even now you would impress upon us with a weighty sense of urgency, and that you would grant us a great joy and delight in following after you by living according to your commandments. We pray that you would bless your word to us now, that you would meet with us, that you would speak to us, that you would change us. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past 20 or 30 years or so, there has been something of an explosion of books written on the subject of the church, the mission-shaped church, the purpose-driven church, the liquid church, whatever that means, total church, radical church, nine marks of a healthy church, the responsive church, the prevailing church, so many, these and other books besides about the church. It almost seems, in a sense, if you just think of an adjective and place it in between the word the and church, you might just have the Christian publishers knocking at your door. I don't say that too cynically. Some of those books are very, very helpful and are very edifying and faithful to the word itself, not least Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by Mark Deaver. It's actually a great book. But of course, what we're really after, and again, some of those books would be aimed at this objective, what we're really after is not ultimately the most radical church. It's not ultimately the largest church. It's not ultimately the busy church. It's not ultimately the most contemporary church. What we are ultimately after is simply the faithful church. The faithful church. The church which is so centered on God Himself that it is content to simply give itself to that which He has first ordained, both for our good and for His glory. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that if we wanted to consider what that faithful church actually looks like, these last five verses of Acts chapter 2 provide us with what is probably the most succinct and helpful description to be found anywhere in our Bibles. About 10 years ago now, I think it was in 2007, I was invited to speak at the Dundee Christian Union on the subject of the church. And I think it was during Freshers Week for the students. And so it was the time when the Christian students, they do what they call the church crawl, where they go to various different churches and they try to decide which church they're going to settle down in, which church they're going to attend and affiliate themselves to during the course of their studies. And so I felt something of a heavy burden, a great sense of responsibility. But I remember thinking to myself, what could I possibly bring to these young men and women that would be better than Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47? Because here we have not just a picture of what this first church actually did, but a description of the church immediately after the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In other words, when everything was still fresh and new and unspoilt, as it were, before the Roman Catholics got involved, before all of the division, before all of the strife that would take hold in later years, before the false teachers began to infiltrate their ranks, before the days of management gurus and pragmatism. Here is a snapshot of what these ordinary men and women who had been transformed by extraordinary grace did after the coming of the blessed Spirit of God Himself upon their lives. Now, back in 2007, I actually preached this passage in one go, and I think that's often the way it's done. It's perfectly legitimate to do that. But I think so critical is this description, and so influential has this passage been in the understanding of the church in future generations as to what we should do, what we should give ourselves to. I've become somewhat convinced this past week that what we should do, what would be good for us to do, is just to slow it down and to take several weeks studying together the marks of what I'm simply describing as the faithful church. The faithful church. Now, just in terms of the structure itself, the way that this passage really unfolds and breaks down for us is that in verse 42, you first of all have this very succinct statement or description of where the real priority and the focus was for these disciples. In other words, here are the things they really centered on and gave themselves to. And then in verses 43 to 47, what you then have is the result of that focus, how that particular emphasis and priority then actually manifested itself in their life and their witness. And so we're starting this morning in verse 42, and what is the first of these areas of priority. And we're going to simply look together at the first seven words of the passage, where it simply says, they, that is, these newly converted believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, where Luke speaks there of the apostles' teaching, clearly, we can't be absolute. We can't be certain about the precise specifics of what they taught. But they would have had access to the law and the prophets, the Hebrew scriptures. And of course, they'd just been with the Lord Jesus himself for 3 years. They'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd heard Jesus himself teaching about the kingdom of God. They'd heard Jesus warn about the cost of discipleship. They were witnesses to his death and his resurrection. And so when we put all of that together with what we already know from Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we can pretty reasonably deduce that these men were clearly not simply teaching their own ideas. They were testifying to the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. They were doing that against the backdrop of all that was promised and prophesied concerning him in the Old Testament, and they would have surely gone on to do exactly what Jesus himself instructed them to do in Matthew chapter 28, when he said, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. In other words, these apostles were essentially teaching the same word of God that we now have the fullness of in the canon of the Old and the New Testaments. They were teaching the word of God. Now, right away, this is actually very, very telling, because you think about how this could have unfolded and how this could have been described for us. You think about what someone might say today who has a particular agenda for the church in 2018. How might they start? What might be the first thing they focus on? What might he, Luke, have focused on? He could have started by saying the apostles devoted themselves to fellowship or to giving to those in need and many other worthy and proper things. But the very first thing he mentions is a devotion to the teaching of God's holy word. And I think this simply serves as a subtle and yet a very important reminder to us that if we don't get this bit right, if this is not our starting point, the authority of God and what he has laid down for his people, what he has said in his word, then we might as well forget about everything else. Unless the Lord builds the house, which he does by building upon His own holy and inerrant and living word, then the laborers build in vain. The church, which is not being built four square on that teaching which God himself has handed down to his people in his word, is actually not a church at all. It may be a religious community. It may be a group of people who do many nice things, noble things, but it's not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's such a basic point, this, isn't it? And yet, you don't need me to tell you. You don't need me to give you examples of just how prevalent it is for this not to be the case in branches of the professing church today. And so as we consider this first major feature, this characteristic of the faithful church, the apostles' teaching, the word of God, and this devotion to that teaching, I want us to think about this under three main headings. First of all, what the believers did about this teaching, God's word. Secondly, what they must have therefore believed about that teaching in God's word. And thirdly, what that behavior actually said about their own lives. What they did, what they believed, and what this said about their lives. First of all, what did they do? What did they do in regard to this word and its teaching? What was their demeanor and their attitude towards it? It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This word devoted obviously applies to the other things mentioned in the same verse as well. We'll get to those, God willing, in the weeks to come. Fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. But this word, the word for devoted, is an intense, it's a fairly strong word. It means to steadfastly continue in. It means to wait upon that thing. It means to persist and persevere. It means to attend to it with a wholehearted desire and with a great spirit of eagerness. In other words, there's not an attitude of passivity here. It's not an attitude of casualness or treating it as a matter of secondary importance. Instead, it is an attitude of the heart, a perspective of the mind, a discipline of the will, which says, this is of primary importance. This is a matter of life and death. I'm giving myself to this thing as a matter of serious urgency and as an ongoing priority, as the focus of my entire life. The Holy Spirit had come. People had been converted to Christ. They had been delivered from death and hell to life in God's kingdom. And the first thing we're told about them is that they devoted themselves to the teaching of this word. And not just to hearing the word, it's not just saying that, but to doing what it says, James 1:22. Not just the understanding of sound doctrine, but to the ongoing performance of it in daily life. Now this, of course, does not mean that these men and women were all of a sudden completely devoid of sin. Of course not. They were just like you and just like me. They were flawed. They were imperfect. They had a daily battle with the law of indwelling sin, which wages a war against our members. But the point is, this was the overwhelming and the ongoing pattern of their lives. Someone was to suddenly just look in through a window onto the life of this community. This is the thing. This is something that would stand out as being distinct in their daily walk, in their lives. They were setting their sail each day according to the word of God as it was being brought to them through the teaching of the apostles. There's so many things we could say about this in terms of its application. I want to just leave that really as the principle with you. You know what it means, giving yourself to the word and so on. And make sure, I would say, make sure, especially and for the young ones, make sure that you have a daily reading plan. And there's so many materials that I can help with and have tried to do so to help you make sure that you're reading the Word of God. I don't think that a Christian should ever go a single day in life, a single day, without meeting the living God in His Word. Of course, which follows that is prayer, equally important. But we must be in the Word every day. Even on those days when such is the power of unbelief on occasion, that we can't be bothered. Or other things are crowding in. Fight for it. Do it on those days as a matter of simple duty. Get the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Keep reading and meet with God there. Be instructed in His Word. Love the Word. Now, this being the case, the question is, what must these men and women have believed about this teaching to behave in this way? What must we believe if we are to follow this course corporately and individually in our lives? What must we believe about this word if we're to be men and women who would truly devote our lives to its teaching? Clearly, there's a lot that we could say, and we've touched on a lot of this already, and I don't want to just go over all of that again. We did a lot when we looked at Sola Scriptura and so on. But it really, I think, boils down to two things. Two things that must have been true then and which need to be understood and believed in our own lives. First of all, they must have been truly convinced that what they were hearing from these men, these fallen and yet called and sent men, these apostles, what they were hearing was God's own word. And secondly, they must have been convinced that what they were hearing was therefore authoritative and sufficient for all of their needs. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, they must have believed that what they were hearing, what they were being taught by these apostles, was the inspired word of God Himself. The reason that any person becomes genuinely devoted in this heartfelt and spiritual way to this particular teaching is not because of some kind of desire for academic brilliance or for the greatest theological mind. It is ultimately because we have become convinced by God's grace that this is our Father in heaven speaking to us as His children. Like those first believers, we are men and women who have been adopted into the household of faith. We are under new ownership. We are under the ownership of God Himself, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, our response to that glorious reality and that provision of His grace in our lives is that we now delight to hear His voice. Why? Because it is the voice of our Savior. It is the voice of the One who first of all called us to repentance and faith. It is the voice of the One who has given us life in the first place. In other words, this is not a cold or austere or simply academic kind of thing we're thinking about this morning. It is a duty, of course, it is a discipline, but it's one which the sheep of God's pasture take great delight in. It makes us glad to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd instructing and leading us in the paths of righteousness, even for His own name's sake. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." How easy it is for the legalist in us to creep back into our thinking to such an extent that we would turn what is a great joy and delight into a heavy burden that we simply want to put off, a difficult weight for us to carry, when instead this is the outworking of a reconciled and restored relationship with our God and our Father in heaven. We are devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, because it is His Word. It is the Word of this God that we now love because He first loved us. It is the Word of our Father who has taken pity on our lives. The Word of the One who has looked upon our humble estate and who has forgiven our many sins. Of course we would want to devote ourselves to all that He says. A Father of such benevolence and kindness and goodness. This brings us on to the second thing that we must keep in mind, which is that for this Word and this teaching to come first in their lives, they must have also been convinced, not just of the fact that it was the Word of their Savior and their God and Father in heaven, but also that it was therefore sufficient for all of their needs. These were men and women who knew that man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, again, these words we've quoted so many times, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. But why? To what end? So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You think about the ultimate purpose of God's Word in the life of His bride, the church. What is the big end goal in all of this? It is to make the men and the women of God complete, that is, progressively and finally conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ, and equipped for every good work to the praise of His glorious grace. That's the purpose of His Word. To conform us to Christ, our Savior, and to equip us, give us everything we need that we might serve His glory to the end of our lives. And so, when it comes to this battle that we all face, the battle to maintain this steadfast devotion to the Word of God, submitting our lives to its teaching, its proclamation, its authority over us, here is surely the big thing that we must keep in mind. That what we have here in this living Word is the very means that God uses to transform us, to shape who we are, and to equip us that we might serve His glory with every passing day. In other words, it's here again, we're being reminded that this is not a dry or a static or a merely intellectual kind of thing. It begins with the mind, of course. But then, what is this Word? What is this Word in the life of those who believe the gospel? What is this Word? It is sanctification to our souls. It is restoration to our brokenness. It is correction to our waywardness. It is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. It is healing to our wounds. It is comfort to our sorrow. And in the end, it is conformity to the image and the likeness of Christ Himself. They were devoted Not just to any or every kind of teaching, but singularly, exclusively to this particular word. Why? Because they truly believed that this was God Himself speaking to them, their God, their Savior. And secondly, because they knew that in this word was all that they needed for life and godliness. And so we've thought about their devotion to the word. We've seen the conviction which will underpin that devotion. The things that we need to keep in mind each day when we wake up in the morning, remembering that this is God our Father, the one that saved us, that it's His Word. Remember the intention that He has for us through this Word to keep changing us and conforming us to Christ. The third thing we must understand then is, what did that devotion say about their lives? In other words, why is this devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, of such fundamental importance? The simple answer to this question is that this is one of the primary marks of genuine discipleship, of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." As if to say, to abide in, to remain devoted to this word, submitting to it, delighting in it, living by it, for that to be the overwhelming pattern of any person's life is synonymous with being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not, you know, well, this one's really, really devoted to the word and is a stronger Christian than the one who has no devotion to the word. There are two groups of people in the world. There are those who are outside of Christ and those who are in Christ. And there is, Jesus is saying, there is this crucial line of demarcation between the two. On the one hand, those in Christ will demonstrate that united, that union with Christ by loving and devoting ourselves to His Word. And on the other hand, those who are outside of Christ will demonstrate their estrangement from God by rejecting that Word, or by questioning His Word, by paying no real serious attention to its authority and its beauty and its great purpose for our lives. Later on, the Apostle John will say in 2 John 1 verse 9, he says, "Everyone who goes on ahead and who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Friends, this is a very solemn thing, is it not? Especially when you think about the attitude of so many. I'm not talking here about outright unbelievers outside the church, but when you think about so many, the attitude to the Word of God in the professing church today. I was surrounded by people in the Church of Scotland who treated the Word of God with utter contempt. The first church I ever did any training in was a church in Dundee. One week I was there, the minister was very excited because the guest preacher that was coming to take the service was an ex-moderator, a chaplain to the Queen and all the rest of it. This man arrived with one of the biggest suitcases I'd ever seen, this big cardboard box-like suitcase. And first I thought it was going to be a prop for the children's talk, but then I realized I was doing the children's talk, so it couldn't have been for this. And then he proceeded to open it, and out came the robes. Amazing robes, beautiful, beautiful flamboyant robes. Wow. The man proceeded to get into the pulpit and deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. for 20 minutes. In the church of John Knox, the church of the Reformation, that's not an isolated incident. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. Many who know better are doing nothing about it. Nothing. They never will. The pension is on the horizon. Look what John says. Whoever does not abide in this teaching does not have God. Paul says we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, remembering, of course, that as we do, it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his own good pleasure. How will we do that? How will we work out our salvation with fear and trembling? We'll do that by devoting ourselves, by giving our whole lives to the instruction, to the commands, to the glorious promises of God's holy and inerrant word. It all sounds so simplistic at one level, doesn't it? Just read your Bible, just give yourself to the preaching and the teaching and the authority of God's word. But friends, it is here we're reminded that this discipline, this devotion, this ongoing desire is one of the fundamental marks of what it means to be a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The faithful church, the church of Pentecost, the church of Jesus Christ, the only church that exists is the church devoted to the teaching of God's word. Why? Because it is through this word that our great God and Savior continues to speak into and direct our lives, that he leads us in the paths of righteousness, and it is through this word that he provides for us all that we need, that in the end we will be conformed to the glorious image and the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the living God. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, we think of the wonderful example of our forebears, these believers, these new Christians after the day of Pentecost, and we must confess before you, our Father, that there are many days when we have lacked this same singular devotion to your word, times when we have neglected the reading of the word, times when we have read the word but seem to pay lip service to what it has said to us, times when we have knowingly done things, said things, lived in ways that are inconsistent with your word. We thank you once again that our salvation does not depend on our performance. We thank you that it depends on the performance of the Christ, the one who has died for our sins and who beforehand lived every single second of every day in perfect conformity to the word of God, the one who intercedes for us now that he has been raised from the dead, who represents us before the Almighty at the right hand of God in heaven. And yet as we rejoice in this sure and certain salvation by grace alone and through faith alone and in Christ alone, how we pray, O Lord, that you would stir our hearts afresh, that we might truly love your word, not as a static or as an intellectual or merely academic kind of thing, but that we would read every word and see that word, hear that word, receive the word as the word of our God and our Father and our Savior and our Lord who is in heaven. Grant each and every one of your people, O Lord, here and throughout the earth a great hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ, the desire to meditate on the commands of Scripture. May it be truly joy to our lives. Father, we do pray for things we have touched upon. We pray, O Lord, that we pray that there would be a return to your word in our land. We pray, our Father, that you would grant an outpouring of your Spirit in such a way that there would be a fear of the Lord on the part of our political leaders and throughout society itself. And yet, O Lord, most of all, we pray that this would start in the place where it surely must, in the church which bears your name. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would silence all manner of false teaching which is so prevalent. We pray, O Lord, that you would grant conviction and boldness and zeal to those who know better. And we pray, O Lord, that you would guide the steps of all your people, that there may be a clear testimony from the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland in these days. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue with us this day, and we pray that you would continue to seal your truth to each of our hearts, to each of our lives. And we pray that that word may bear fruit in our lives, that we might give ourselves to the good works that you have prepared in advance for us to walk in. We thank you, Father, once again for this fellowship of your people, and we thank you for every church here in Scotland and in every nation where your gospel is proclaimed and where your word is revered and upheld. We pray that you would pour out blessing and strength, and that you would be pleased to add to our number those who are being saved, those who are being delivered from darkness and death to life and the kingdom of Christ. Father, bless our families. We commit our families to you. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be at the center of all that we do, that we would know great joy as we all look to the Lord, our Savior, the one who is seated on high, the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead. Bless this day to us, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.